You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning, and welcome to our new series on the Radical Wesley. My colleague Jeff Proctor Murphy and I are working on this for the next few weeks for August, and we're going to be bringing in some of the videotape and all that we did on our last trip to the UK and Oxford, and talking with some of the experts that know Wesley's life best. So I'm really thrilled to be able to share with you some things that not a lot of people know about. So we're going to get started today with just a little bit of background. And let me tell you about our words of wisdom for today. I would have you turn to them in your Bible, but they're not there. We're actually going to use Martin Luther's Introduction to St. Paul's Letter to the Romans. So it's kind of a left-handed kind of nod to Romans. But this is one of the most important texts in our collective history as a denomination. And very few people ever actually read it or even have heard of it. This was a life-changing event for Wesley. So before we hear it read to us this morning, let me just say that 280 years ago, on May 24th, 1738, John Wesley was a mess. He was a wreck. He had recently written in his journal, quote, "I am weary, disappointed, heartbroken. I am like a ship with sail torn and broken rudder, wallowing in the depth of the sea." A friend of his took him to a Bible study in what those of you who are longtime Methodists will recognize in Aldersgate Street. There, someone read the words of our words of wisdom that we're about to hear today, Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And after that night, Wesley wrote, about a quarter before nine, this is just how crazily OCD he was, right? So about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Thank you, Methodists. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Hearts strangely warmed. I've shared this with you before, but I'm going to teach a little American Sign Language today, right? If you take your hands, put them in front of you like that, and rub them together really hard, what do you feel? Warmth. That's American Sign Language for Methodist. Right? Didn't know that, because we are a people with warm hearts, and it goes back to this event 280 years ago. Wesley's struggle was, such as it was suddenly over. His inner torment was gone, and this cold, empty heart was filled and warmed. He later wondered why it had taken him so long to get it, to get the whole thing. I mean, any psychiatrist now would be able to tell you. A lot of issues. But he looked to Ephesians and said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So that night was the beginning of what became the Methodist Church. I'm going to have Linda read to us our passage from Luther's Introduction to St. Paul's Letter to the Romans.
Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, Love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and the light from fire. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Osbornes are just back from Germany, so Linda wanted to read that in the original German, but I said, no, let's do it in English. So thank you. Next time. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we gather this day grateful for these words that in part are so responsible for us even being here today as a community of faith. May the Spirit continue to work through these words in our open hearts and minds so that we might be so moved that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. John Wesley was born on June 17th, 1703, in a Church of England parsonage in Epworth, England, where his father, Samuel, was the unhappy rector. Jackie is what his family called him. And are you ready for this? He was the 15th of 19 children in 21 years. Right? Are you imagining this? Needless to say, Susanna Wesley had established a very strict discipline with very strict rules that she developed in order to manage this mob of children. And so Wesley grew up in a very strict, strict household. When he was five, their parsonage was burned to the ground. Jackie was asleep up in the attic when the thatch roof caught fire. The other children awoke and escaped. But once outside, when Samuel was counting noses, and he had a lot of noses to count, he noticed that he was missing one nose. So he tried to enter the parsonage to bring out little Jackie, but he was driven back by the flames. Suddenly, someone spotted the boy standing at the attic window. Actually, I have a photograph of that moment. There you go. Very early photograph. History has shown that the people of Epworth so hated their priest, Wesley's father, that it appears that a disgruntled parishioner actually set the fire. But neighbors there decided to not move from arson to murder. And so they created a human ladder and reached up and they pulled him out of that window moments before the roof collapsed. Now, from that time on, Susanna, I think, again, affecting Wesley's kind of state of mind perpetually, always referred to him as a brand plucked from the burning and said, oh, you know, God has a special purpose in your life because you were saved in this dramatic way, right? No pressure on a five-year-old, right? So not surprisingly, his early life was marked by pressure to live up to this expectation. He was driven by ambition to accomplish whatever this yet-to-be-discovered purpose was going to be. When John was only 10, he was received a scholarship to attend the famous Charterhouse School in London. And after more hard work, he was elected to Christ Church College in Oxford University, where he would spend the next 15 years of his life studying and teaching. Now, this is where he and his little brother Charles, who wrote the hymn we opened with this morning, joined a small group of very earnest students. And earnest is not always the most complimentary word for me, right? Very earnest students. They came together on a regular basis to study the Bible, to pray, and to inquire of each other's faith and salvation. They soon were the focus of ridicule from their fellow Oxford students, who mockingly called them Bible moths. I like that, Bible moths. The Holy Club, and the worst of all, Methodists. And because they were so methodical and disciplined in their life together, it was this latter name that stuck. So at the age of 24, he received a Master of Arts degree and was ordained a priest in the Church of England. That's our heritage. Wesley struggled with his faith in these years. He was convinced that faith was evidenced by good works. And in his case, not just good works, but he wanted to do something spectacular, right? So he set out looking for these kind of things that he could perform in order to show how faithful he was. That's in large part where our tradition of being Wesleyans, of being Methodists, come from, in visiting the prisons, serving the poor. He did that with passion, but it wasn't enough. He felt that he'd been saved for a special purpose, and nothing seemed to be quite good enough. Then, in 1735, an opportunity presented itself for him to do something big. Surely God would love him if he risked life and limb to travel all the way across the Atlantic to the wilds of America in order to convert Indians, right? That's got to get God's attention. Now, at the time, Savannah, Georgia, was being developed as a kind of penal colony for England. It was closer. It was less harsh than a sentence to Australia. People who were in debtor's prison in England, among whom was his father, Samuel, by the way, long story, they were given the opportunity to start over in America. Wesley took the job as the Anglican chaplain to the colony in Georgia. I think he must have thought, you know, chaplain to the dregs of humanity, a chance to convert Indians to the gospel? That ought to do it, right? So he signed up. But of course, it all turned out terribly different than he anticipated. The ship that he was on was full of both English folks on their way there and a group of German pietists called Moravians, who were very spiritually minded, and they were going as missionaries as well. Things did not go well right from the beginning. The trip was incredibly difficult. It took over 4 months to make the passage. And to top it all off, a violent storm came up toward the end of the voyage. In his journal, he wrote, "In the midst of a worship service, the sea broke over, split the mainsail to pieces, covered the ship, poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming was heard from the midst of the English. But the Germans calmly continued to sing their hymn. Afterwards, I asked one of them, 'Were you not afraid?' And he answered, 'I thank God, no.' I asked, 'But were not your women and children afraid?' And he replied mildly, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.'" Wow, that's some pretty strong stuff. Wesley was really shaken by this confidence, not just over the close shave with death, but over what the Moravians seemed to have that he did not. I want to try a little group participation right now. Let's see. You guys are going to be the Germans, right? And I want you to be able to, it's not correct time-wise, but let's sing Amazing Grace. Let's practice. Amazing Grace, how sweet. Good, good. But you have to sound more pious. So maybe if you'll go like this. There you go. Amazing Grace. How good. You guys are great. You guys have it easy. You're the English, and you're just going to scream and be afraid. Ready? Okay. You guys, along with Steve, get to be the ocean, right? So, oh, louder. You're really loud. And let's say this part right over here, you're going to be the boat creaking. Okay, ready? Okay, so let's start with the ocean. Boat creaking. Okay, so does that put a little flesh on that now? Right? We could, that's right. That'd be good. So when a couple years ago, we went on vacation to Savannah, and there is a statue of John Wesley in the park there in front of Christ Church. And it's a nice statue. People are often surprised. What is a statue of John Wesley doing in Savannah, Georgia? Well, that's because he spent a couple years there kind of being universally reviled by the people. The person that was really amazing, the person that people reverence and give all kinds of credit for as being the father of Georgia, and there's all sorts of good things, he's so respected that the statue of him there was sculpted by none other than Daniel Chester French, who did Lincoln at the Lincoln Memorial, who did the Minuteman at Lexington, and that is Sam Oglethorpe, General Oglethorpe. And he, man, oh, he looks good. And this is the guy that Wesley had to deal with. They could not have been more different. There are great stories about this this conflict between these two gentlemen. And Sam looks just like him, I think. When they arrived in Georgia, the failures of his whole stay were foreshadowed when the head of the Moravian missionaries met the boat, greeted Wesley, and asked him, "Sir, are you saved?" Wesley didn't have an answer. He had been so shaken by what had happened that he couldn't answer. Now, the colonists saw Wesley as pompous, naive, and totally out of touch. Remember, most of them here were convicts, former convicts being placed there to start their life again. He didn't relate to them well on any level. But the local quartermaster, this is where it gets juicy, the local quartermaster saw in Wesley an opportunity, because during this same time period, pirates were prowling up and down the mid-Atlantic coast, and they captured supply-laden ships. And the quartermaster there in Savannah was covertly fencing all of the pirate booty right there in Savannah on their local black market. So he thought to himself, "Self, what better way to create a semblance of legitimacy than by being associated with the super pious local preacher?" And so he noticed that Wesley had taken a painfully shy interest in his attractive teenage niece, Sophie Hopke. So he encouraged their relationship. Even though Wesley was in his 30s and Sophie wasn't quite 18 yet. Sounds like a story out of Alabama recently. But they studied the Bible. They prayed together, even talking of marriage. But Wesley was too determined to do something great with his life. And he was concerned that marriage might distract him from proving to God how good he was. The local blacksmith also had his eye on Miss Sophie and proposed marriage. She said no, wanting to give Wesley one more chance. So Wesley got together with a couple of his acquaintances there, and as he was wont to do on such occasions, drew straws to determine the will of the Holy Spirit. I was telling Laura about this part. I said, "This is the part that just is such a hoot about him," right? And Laura said, "What an idiot," right? So here was the thing. Short straw, marry her immediately. Middle straw, speak with her about what to do. Long straw, never speak to her again. He drew the long straw, never speak to her again, in this small little community. Needless to say, this did not go over well with Sophie. She immediately eloped with the blacksmith. Months went by, and Sophie, the newlywed, still a person of strong faith, was determined to go back to church, even though the priest was a jerk. What you need to know is that back then, the priest had control over who could receive and not receive the sacrament of communion. If you missed a week, even a week, which Sophie obviously had, or the priest thought that you were unrepentant in your sin, which Wesley felt was the case for Sophie, for marrying the blacksmith, you had to go to the priest and explain yourself and get permission to receive communion. Well, guess what? Sophie was not about to do that. So she just showed up at church and went up for communion. And what happened? Wesley passed over her, skipped her. It was a scandal. Few people had known that Wesley and Sophie had been in a relationship, so the rumor mill was totally fired up over what Sophie must have done to deserve being refused communion. Now, the blacksmith took this as a personal slight, and aided by the now disgruntled quartermaster, a warrant was issued for his arrest. Wesley was taken to court for defamation of character, and they put together a jury, and despite the fact that nobody liked Wesley in the entire colony, they couldn't come to a decision. So nearly 2 years after arriving in Georgia, it became pretty clear that his usefulness in America had come to an end. So he set sail for England with just a few books and the clothes on his back. During his depressing voyage home, he wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians. But oh," I think he did that, "oh, who shall convert me? Who? What is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief?" He was 35 years old. He was a failure in his professional life, in his personal life, and in his spiritual life. And for months, he lived in deep depression. All the while, the strong faith of the German Moravians, you guys, haunted him. And he visited with one of them, a friend named Peter Bowler, in London. He told him that he was ready to quit altogether. He told him, "I'm done. How can I preach to others," Wesley asked, "when I have not faith myself?" And Bowler replied, and this is really well known in Methodist circles, particularly among preachers. Bowler said, "Preach faith till you have it. And then because you have it, you will preach faith." Right? That nice circular argument. It reminds me of, you know, when you look at his original sermons, handwritten sermons, occasionally there's a note in the margin that says, "weak point, pound pulpit." You know? So, it was soon after this, in the depths of uncertainty and depression, that Wesley had the heartwarming experience on Aldersgate Street. After years of trying to prove himself, he realized that he couldn't do anything to earn God's love. Just accept it. Then the good works naturally follow. That moment in the depths of the broken heart of a defeated man was the beginning of what became Methodism. There began a ministry where Wesley started to dismantle things. He dismantled the legalism of so much that passed for religion. He shocked his contemporaries by abandoning church buildings and preaching in the fields. He empowered women and illiterate coal miners to not only organize religious communities, but to preach. He de-emphasized, in fact, he took out the creeds as an expectation for Methodists. He got rid of other rigid doctrines. And eventually, he totally recanted of his legalistic sharing of communion, which had gotten him in so much trouble anyway, right? So later in his career, he's like, everybody's welcome. Just come. Y'all come. There's no prerequisite. Who am I to keep you from coming up and receiving this grace? Catholic activist Dorothy Day wrote, "The greatest challenge of the day is how to bring about a revolution of the heart, a revolution which has to start with each one of us." Wesley would say, the revolution starts when each of us simply gives in and accepts that we are loved. You, me, accepted, forgiven, and if we're lucky, strangely warmed. In the coming weeks, I'm going to share some more unlikely stories from Wesley's life and this way that woos and welcomes. And on the threshold of our denomination making some critical decisions about our future, I wanted to celebrate some of the things that makes our Wesleyan heritage really vital and relevant today. It's said that on his deathbed, Wesley said the following, left us with these words, our stream of thought. The best of all is God is with us. So whether we're broken or hopeless or anxious, we're feeling unworthy, guilty, you're in luck. Grace is ours. In the words of Martin Luther, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. And that's from a Lutheran. May our hearts be strangely warmed. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.